Thanks, Joel. Morning, everyone. We're turning to Mark's Gospel in chapter 10. Mark's Gospel, chapter 10. One of the beauties of consecutive, systematic Bible study, working through books of the Bible, is that you can't avoid the difficult passages. And we had a difficult passage last week, and we have another one today. But it's important that we address them. Just to mention these again, if you're considering baptism or church membership and you want to have a little read about what the Bible says about these things, come and grab one of these afterwards. If you are, we'll maybe organise a baptismal service for the autumn if there is interest in it. And for those who are interested in applying for membership, if you can let me know as soon as possible, because we have a members meeting in June and would want to get those details through quickly. So Mark chapter 10, and we'll read the first 12 verses. God's word says, "And he," that's Jesus, "left there and went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan. And crowds gathered to him again. And again, as was his custom, he taught them. And Pharisees came up and, in order to test him, asked, 'Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?' He answered them, 'What did Moses command you?' They said, 'Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away.' And Jesus said to them, 'Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate.' And in the house, the disciples asked him again about this matter. And he said to them, 'Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery.'" This is God's word. Let me pray. Father in heaven, help us as we come to consider this passage this morning. We need you to guide us, to lead us, and so we pray that the Holy Spirit might move amongst us, helping us to see what you want to teach us through this passage. Lord, we pray for grace, we pray for love, we pray for compassion to reign supreme, and we pray, Lord God, that your name would be glorified through all that is said and done. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, people's view of marriage has changed dramatically in recent years. And perhaps one of the clearest illustrations of this is through the television show Married at First Sight. In the programme, complete strangers are matched together by a panel of experts. And the first time they meet each other, and I kid you not, is on their wedding day. They get married, they go on honeymoon, they then live together for a period of time. Then at various commitment ceremonies, they decide whether they want to continue that relationship or just walk away from it. In the program, marriage is treated as little more than an experiment, as something temporary, something disposable, something you can just leave behind when it no longer suits you. And yet, as troubling as that program seems, it simply reflects a wider attitude in society. Because marriage is increasingly viewed as a relationship that can be easily ended when things become difficult. And the statistics bear witness to that. Back in 1973, for example, there were 393 recorded divorces in Northern Ireland. By 2023, 50 years later, that figure has risen to 2,138. In fact, it's estimated that 40% of marriages in Northern Ireland end in divorce. That's nearly half. So clearly, society's understanding of the permanence of marriage has changed significantly over the years. Well, as we come to this passage in Mark's Gospel, we find Jesus speaking really helpfully into this situation. You see, up until this point, he's been teaching his followers what true discipleship looks like in his kingdom. It involves denying yourself, taking up your cross, and following him wherever he leads us and whatever it may cost us. And as we saw 2 weeks ago, this life of discipleship requires humility. Instead of being driven by that worldly mindset of selfish ambition, Christ's followers are to be driven by a kingdom mindset of being willing to serve all kinds of people. That is the nature of true greatness. Well, now in this section, Jesus is showing us how this humble, self-denying attitude of the kingdom ought to shape our marriages. And we're going to see a question about divorce. We're going to see a lesson about marriage. And then lastly, we're going to see a warning about remarriage. So firstly, let's think about a question about divorce in the first two verses. As Jesus and his disciples travel beyond the Jordan and into the region of Judea, we're told that the crowds, great crowds of people, started gathering around him again. And as was his custom, he began to teach these crowds. But as he was teaching them, we're told in verse 2 that the Pharisees came up to Jesus, and in order to test him, they asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" Now, don't overlook that little phrase, "in order to test him," because it reveals the Pharisees' true motive. They weren't genuinely interested in what Jesus had to say on marriage and divorce. All they wanted to do was to get him to answer in such a way that they could trap him. But in what way were they seeking to trap Jesus? Well, there's two things worth considering here. Firstly, Jesus was ministering in a region that was governed by Herod Antipas, the same ruler who had imprisoned and beheaded John the Baptist. Why? Because he'd publicly condemned him for his unlawful marriage to his brother's wife. And so the Pharisees were probably hoping that if Jesus spoke publicly and too boldly on this issue, he would provoke Herod and he would suffer the same outcome as John the Baptist, getting his head cut off. But secondly, this was also a hotly debated topic among first century Jews. It centered on the interpretation of Deuteronomy 24 and verse 1, where Moses permits a husband to issue a certificate of divorce if he finds some indecency in his wife. So, you'd the more conservative rabbinical school of Shammai, who interpreted this phrase narrowly, limiting divorce to cases of sexual immorality. But then you'd the more liberal school of Hillel, who interpreted this very broadly, allowing divorce for anything displeasing. For example, and none of these, I'm not joking here, by the way. For example, a husband could divorce his wife if she burnt his food, if she spoke disrespectfully to him in public, if she talked to another man, or if he simply found another woman to be more attractive. And so by asking this question, the Pharisees knew they were putting Jesus in a difficult position. For no matter what answer he gave, he'd offend significant sections of the Jewish community, losing influence among them. Well, before we move on, let me make a simple point of application here about when we discuss biblical truth. For like the Pharisees, we can sometimes engage in theological discussions with the wrong motives. What do I mean by that? Well, we can debate doctrine, not because we sincerely want to understand God's word more clearly, but because we want to prove ourselves right. or win an argument. Whether it's the issue of divorce, the Lord's return, spiritual gifts, or some other debated issue, it's possible to approach these matters with dogmatic pride rather than humble submission to Scripture. And when that happens, we are acting more like the Pharisees than faithful followers of Jesus. And so we must be careful when discussing controversial issues. That is a question about divorce. Secondly, then, we see a lesson about marriage, verses 3 to 9. So after the Pharisees ask Jesus this question, he responds by asking a question of his own. He says, "What did Moses command you?" The Pharisees then replied, "Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away." They're quite general in their response here. And there's two things worth noting. Firstly, the Pharisees were taking God's word out of context. For this is what Moses actually said in Deuteronomy 24. It's up on screen. "When a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, and she departs out of his house, and if she goes and becomes another man's wife, and the latter man hates her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter man dies, who took her to be his wife, then her former husband who sent her away may not take her again to be his wife after she has been defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord." So in this passage, Moses is describing a situation in which a man has divorced his wife. She then goes and marries another man, and that second marriage also comes to an end. In that case, Moses says that the first husband is not permitted to take her back, as his wife. And so in context, Moses isn't commanding divorce, nor is he granting husbands permission to divorce their wives for whatever they wish. Rather, he's regulating a situation in which divorce has already happened. That's why Jesus says here in verse 5, "Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment." In other words, this law was given because God knew that in a fallen world, marriages would sometimes break down. For when two sinners live together, conflict and failure are inevitable. But this law wasn't given to encourage divorce in those moments. It was given to limit the damage caused by it and to protect the dignity of the woman involved. You see, by requiring a formal certificate of divorce, this meant that a husband couldn't simply cast his wife or potentially his children aside on a whim. And by prohibiting him from taking her back after she'd married another man, God was preventing marriage from being treated like a revolving door. So this passage in Deuteronomy that's up on screen, it wasn't presenting divorce as God's ideal. Because if we lived in a sinless world, there would be no divorce. Rather, God had given this command as a concession to human sinfulness, to regulate the consequences of broken relationships in a fallen and sinful world. But the Pharisees had taken this completely out of context, treating Moses' concession as though it were a blanket endorsement of divorce for virtually any reason conceivable. And of course, they did this because it served their own purposes, allowing them to easily divorce their wives if they were displeased with her or with something she did. But not only had the Pharisees taken God's word out of context, they'd also lost sight of God's original design for marriage. And that's why Jesus brings them away from the question about divorce to this lesson about marriage. Look at verses 6 to 9. He says, "But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." And as we consider Jesus' words here, we learn three things about God's design for marriage. Firstly, we learn that marriage is between a biological male and a biological female. We see this from Jesus' quotation of Genesis 1:27. God made them male and female. This shows us that gender is embedded in God's creational design for marriage. So that in the same way as he created us male and female, marriage must be between a male and a female. This is why, as Christians, we lamented in 2020 when same-sex marriages were legalized in Northern Ireland. Because this was a movement away from and a clear contradiction of God's original design for marriage. For while in the eyes of the state, two men or two women are considered legally married to one another, in the eyes of God and his word, that isn't true marriage. Now, in saying that, Christians are immediately labelled as being homophobic. However, let me just emphasise that our position is not driven by hatred, as some claim, but by a love for God and a love for our neighbour. Why? Because as Christians, we believe that human beings flourish when they live according to God's perfect design as their creator. That is why we stand up for biblical marriage, because we know it's God's design. Secondly, we learn from Jesus that marriage creates a new family unity, or unit. We see this in his quotation of Genesis 2:24. "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." So before a man and a woman are married, they are living under the authority of their parents. But in marriage, they're coming out of that authority and they are forming a new family unit. They become one flesh. Now, what does that mean? Well, when a man and a woman get married, a spiritual union takes place. And that spiritual union is expressed through the couple's physical union. The marriage is consummated on the wedding night. This is why sexual intimacy is to be reserved for marriage. Because sex is a physical expression of our spiritual union before God. Whereas if we engage in sexual intimacy outside of marriage, we're physically acting out something that God has not spiritually established. In other words, we're living a lie. And that's where society sadly finds itself today. Sex is advertised as a product to be consumed, and people even brag about how many people they've slept with. So living in accordance with the Bible's teaching in this area is countercultural. This means that if you're dating someone, even as a Christian, you will be under incredible pressure to conform to the world's standards by engaging in sex outside of marriage. But we are not to be conformed to the world's standards. We are to follow God's design. Why? Because it's the only way of true flourishing. Then thirdly, we learn from Jesus that marriage is a divine work. We see this in how he says, so they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. Jesus shows us very clearly here that God, not the state, God has joined two people together. Marriage is his design. Therefore, we don't get to define it or tamper with it. And because God has joined us together, we shouldn't seek to separate. This is the ultimate answer to the Pharisees' question about divorce. According to Jesus, marriage is a covenant relationship between a biological male and a biological female that creates a new one flesh union. And this relationship is established by God himself. And so what God has joined together, man should not separate. You see, to the Pharisees, marriage had become something to be dissolved when it was no longer convenient. But Jesus says that God's design for marriage is that it would always be a permanent, lifelong union between a man and a woman until death parts them. Well, let me ask you this morning, is that your view of marriage? Or has your understanding been shaped by the culture around you? You see, as Christians, we must hold a high and a biblical view of marriage. But at the same time, we must be so careful not to idolize it, as though the only way to live a meaningful Christian life is to be married. That's not true. Think of Jesus. He lived the most complete and fulfilling life ever, and he never got married. And yet society, sometimes even the Christian church, can place tremendous pressure on people to get married, almost treating singleness as though it was a curse. But Scripture doesn't speak that way. Singleness is not a deficiency to be pitied. It's a gift that can be used wholeheartedly in the service of Christ. So whether we're married or single, our ultimate fulfillment is not found in our relationship status, but in our relationship with Jesus. And if you are married this morning, remember that your marriage is more than a legal arrangement. It's a spiritual union that's been established by God. That's why it's so important for husbands and wives to read the scriptures together, to pray together, to encourage one another towards maturity in Christ. But let's also remember that no marriage will be perfect this side of heaven, because we are sinners saved by grace. This inevitably means that there'll be times of disappointment, conflict, and difficulty. And in those moments, we need to remember that it was God who joined us together. Because that will assure us that if God has joined us together, he will certainly give us the grace we need to keep moving forwards. And if you're single this morning, whether you're young or old, be careful whom you pursue. Seek someone who shares your faith in Christ. Someone who's going to help you to grow in godliness. And as you date that person, honor the Lord by maintaining your purity. Because even Christians feel the pressure to conform to the world's standards of engaging in sexual activity outside of marriage. God's design is best. And if the time comes for you to consider marriage, remember that it should never be entered into lightly. It is a lifelong commitment and a spiritual union that's been established by God. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. So a question about divorce, a lesson about marriage. Lastly then, a warning about remarriage. As was often the case Once Jesus and his disciples were alone, they asked him to explain his teaching more fully. He said, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her, and if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery." Now the principle Jesus is laying down here is clear. If God's design for marriage is the lifelong union between a man and a woman, then to divorce your spouse and to marry another without biblical grounds is to commit adultery. Now, that'll inevitably raise some questions in your mind, and don't worry, we're going to address those in a moment. But before we do, it's important to understand why Jesus is speaking so strongly here. You see, he's wanting to reset his disciples' understanding of marriage. Because up until this point, their view of marriage had been shaped by culture and by the lax teaching of many rabbis. And so Jesus is bringing them back to God's original design for marriage in order to restore a high and a holy view of it. But at the same time, we must always interpret Scripture with Scripture. And as we look elsewhere in Scripture and at the other teachings of Jesus, we see there are circumstances in which divorce and remarriage are permitted. In Matthew's parallel account of this account, for example, Jesus says to the Pharisees, "Whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery." Likewise, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, "Everyone who divorces his wife except on the ground of sexual immorality makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery." Jesus shows us here that sexual immorality is so serious that it violates the one flesh union between a husband and a wife. And because of that breach, divorce and remarriage is permissible for the innocent spouse. Not commanded, but permitted. For even in such circumstances, reconciliation remains the ideal. If the offending party repents before God, seeks forgiveness from their spouse, restoration of the marriage should be pursued. But if reconciliation isn't possible, Jesus permits the innocent party to divorce and remarry. Then, as we consider the teaching of Paul in 1 Corinthians 7, he says these words, "But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace." Paul describes a situation in which an unbelieving spouse abandons the marriage covenant. And if that happens, he says, the person being abandoned can divorce and remarry. Again, it isn't commanded, but it is permitted. Now, of course, these situations are not always straightforward. We live in a fallen world. Life is often messy. This means that we cannot treat every case in an overly simplistic or purely black and white manner. For situations involving physical violence, coercive control, emotional abuse, or persistent neglect may constitute a practical abandonment of the marriage covenant. And in cases like this, pastoral wisdom is needed to discern how biblical principles should be applied. That's why I value your prayers as pastor of this church, and why we value your prayers as elders. For when we are called to counsel couples in painful or complex circumstances, we need wisdom. Not only to understand when Scripture permits divorce and remarriage, but also to minister with compassion to those who may need to hear that divorce doesn't necessarily bring the freedom to remarry. But listen, if we walk away from this passage thinking only about the circumstances in which divorce and remarriage may be permitted, then we've completely missed the point of this passage. For these verses aren't given as a get-out-of-jail-free card, providing loopholes or excuses for ending a marriage. Instead, they're meant to impress upon us the sanctity and permanence of marriage, that it's a lifelong commitment between a man and a woman, and that in God's design, it's not meant to be broken. That's the heart of Jesus' teaching here. So if you're married, this passage reminds us of the importance of guarding those marriages. And how do we do that? Well, in marriage classes, I often talk about the triangle of love. You have God at the top, you have the husband and wife at the bottom corners, and if you look at that triangle, as you both grow closer to God together as a couple, you will grow closer to each other. That happens as you read God's word together, pray together, worship together, serve together. And as we do this, our marriages become a visible display of the gospel. For as Paul shows us in Ephesians 5, marriage is a picture of the relationship between Christ and his church. So as husbands sacrificially love their wives, as wives joyfully respect their husbands, the world will catch a glimpse of God's faithful covenant love in the gospel of Jesus Christ. So as Christians, we must guard our marriage. But if you're married and you're facing real difficulties at the moment, please do not struggle alone. Talk to someone you trust. Reach out to a mature Christian friend. Seek counsel from the elders or from professional marriage counselors. Asking for help is not the sign of weakness. It's often the first step to reconciliation. If you're here this morning and you've been deeply wounded by divorce, don't let it define you. Bring your pain to the Lord because he understands. For throughout Scripture, God describes his people as being spiritually unfaithful. So he knows the grief of betrayal. He knows what it is to be rejected by those he loves. So if you have been wounded by divorce, there is comfort and grace in him. If you're divorced and your divorce was not biblically justified, you may be carrying deep regret. So bring that to the Lord. Seek his wisdom and the counsel of mature believers before pursuing another relationship, because in some cases, the most faithful path may be to remain single and to devote yourself wholeheartedly to Christ, trusting that his grace is sufficient for every circumstance. If you're divorced and have remarried on biblical grounds, then give thanks to God for his grace in your life. Honor that marriage you're now in. Seek to build a Christ-centered home that reflects his love and faithfulness towards you. If you're divorced and remarried in a way that you now believe was unbiblical, the answer isn't despair, but repentance. Come to the Lord with a humble heart and a contrite spirit. You cannot change the past, but through Jesus Christ, your Savior, there is full forgiveness and abundant grace. And as a church, we must never look down at divorced people with self-righteous judgment. Divorce is a grievous consequence of living in a fallen world, but it is not the unforgivable sin. Let's not forget that all of us have been spiritually unfaithful to God in countless ways. So if the Lord has shown us mercy, we must extend it to others. The church should be a place where broken people find hope and restoration. But if hurting people find only condemnation and coldness, then we have lost sight of the gospel, friends. The good news of the gospel is that our failures don't have the final word. In Christ, there is forgiveness for the guilty, healing for the wounded, wisdom for the struggling, and hope for us all. So whether your marriage is flourishing or under strain or part of your past, look to Christ. He is full of grace and truth, and in him there is mercy for every sin and strength for every trial. And if you're not a Christian, with this I finish, I want you to know that the deepest longing of the human heart is not ultimately to find a perfect spouse, but to be reconciled to the God who made us and loved us enough to send his Son into the world to save us from our sin. But in order for you to know the joy of that greater and everlasting relationship, you need to come to Jesus. You need to look to him alone in repentance and faith. I've already went on too long. Apologies for that, but let me pray. Father, help us as we consider this passage. Help us to know your grace in our lives. Teach us through your word, by your spirit, and may we know your provision and your ongoing sanctifying grace in our lives, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.